if you're following along in the reading with us, chronologically, we are in really what amounts to the last third of the gospel reading. The gospel reading that we've outlined in the bulletin is chronological. So we're at the point where Jesus is preparing to die, and the events that are leading up to his death, crucifixion on the cross, are being talked about in our readings. And this is where Mark 12 comes from. Most of the gospel, most of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the way, probably not quite half of it, but almost half of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John contain the events of Jesus' life the week before his death, or the events very, very close to his death and the subsequent events after it. The reason for that is because that's the thing that Jesus comes into the world to do. Even though he preaches and he teaches and he performs miracles and all these wonderful things, ultimately that's not his mission. His mission is to go to the cross. So the gospel writers know that. And so they put a lot of emphasis on the events that take place before Jesus goes to the cross. And one of the dynamics that is playing out in that story at this particular time is that the religious leaders are in a mode where they're trying to capture Jesus. They're trying to find a way to arrest him. Jesus is very popular, and so they don't want to just go up to him and arrest him and crucify him. Obviously, they're trying a subtle way of doing it, so they're trying to trick him into saying something or trick him into looking bad or trick him into some sort of sick circumstance where they can arrest him. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And so in the midst of this conflict, he tells this parable, the parable of the tenants, and he tells it to describe the situation that he is in right now with these scribes and Pharisees. This morning, I want us to look at the parable. That'll be the first point with the parable. Just look at some of the main points of the parable. And then we'll look at what the parable meant in its historical context. And then thirdly, we'll try to take that parable and apply it to our own current situation. In other words, what does the parable mean for us today? The parable seems pretty basic, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. There's a landowner. There are some tenants. The landowner is sort of an absentee landowner in a sense. He buys a great piece of property. He gets it ready. He prepares it to have a vineyard, and then tenants come in and take over the vineyard. By the way, this is typically what would have happened in Jesus' day. Oftentimes, wealthy landowners would get great pieces of property. They would go away for long periods of time, and they would get tenants to come and work the property. Instead of the tenants paying rent, the rent that the tenants would be is wherever the field produced a crop, the landowner would collect a certain percentage of that crop, and that was the way it worked. So if you had a good crop, the landowner got a lot. If you had a small crop, the landowner didn't get as much. But the wealthy landowner is far away, and the tenants begin to work the land and take over the land and evidently begin an attitude where they think they own the land. And so when the landowner finally sends his servants to collect the tithe or collect the rent that is due them or the first fruits that are due to the landowner, they beat the servants. They send them away. In some places, they even kill the servants. The landowner does this over and over again. Finally, he sends his son. When the son goes to collect what is due to the landowner, the tenants beat the son and kill him. And that's the story. Not a very pleasant story. Not something you'd want to read to your kids necessarily at night, you know, but that's the point of which Jesus is in. That's the situation that he's facing right now. Now, a couple things we notice right away just by reading this story. We notice, for example, that the landlord in the story is very gracious. In fact, he's almost gracious to a fault, isn't he? Because he keeps sending servants to collect the rent. He keeps sending them. The tenants beat them and send them back with it. In some cases, the tenants will beat them and then even kill them. And what does the landowner do? He keeps sending more people. And finally, he says, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my son to collect what is due me. And obviously, the son is killed in the story. And you say to yourself, what is wrong with this landowner? I mean, if I was the landowner and they beat my servants, you know, I wouldn't send them any more servants. I would say, this is it. We're now going to see justice. You know, I am now going to come and I will take care of this matter myself. You are not going to be beating my servants. But the landowner is gracious, and he's almost gracious to a fault. He almost seems like he's foolish for doing this. But that's the nature of grace. Grace almost seems foolish. It almost seems like you're being taken advantage of. A person who is gracious time and time. It's sort of like, you know, in college when the professor stood up and he said, you know, I know the term paper is due on Friday, but I'm going to give you an extension. And everybody cheers because they get a whole extent, you know, they get another week to put off doing their term paper. So the students say, wow, this is great. And so the next time a term paper is due, the professor stands up and says, I know the term paper is due on Friday, but I'm going to give you another week. And pretty soon the students begin to expect, you know, that the professor is going to give them more and more extensions. They begin to take advantage of the professor's graciousness. And as a result, when the professor holds fast to a date, you know, the paper's due Friday, and if it's not here, you're going to fail. And everybody gets all upset. But that's what grace is like. Grace seems like it sort of overextends, you know, the goodness that is deserved. And that's what the landowner is like. You also know the landowner is hopeful, or at least optimistic is the way you could describe him. He thinks that eventually, if he sends enough servants, if he sends his son, they will respect him. In fact, he says that, doesn't he? He says, surely, when I send my son, they will respect him, he says in verse 6. But obviously, they don't. But ultimately, you see that the landowner is just. Even though he's gracious, justice wins out at the end. Eventually, the landowner says, enough is enough. You've killed my son. I am going to come and execute justice. I'm going to get rid of you tenants, you landowners. I'm going to give the land to somebody else, and justice will be done. So the landowner is gracious. He's optimistic, but he's also just. What do you notice about the tenants? Well, you notice the tenants are ungrateful people. They've been given an opportunity to work the land. How many people have an opportunity to work a vineyard that they didn't plant, that they didn't prepare? Well, they cultivate it during the year, but you know, they didn't build the tower, the watchtower. They didn't build the fence to keep the animals out. They didn't plant. But they have this opportunity to work in this vast vineyard and to grow a tremendous crop. Not everybody gets that opportunity, but they seem mostly ungrateful. They're clearly disrespectful. In fact, that's what the landowner hopes. He just wants some respect from them. Hopefully, they will respect my son. But they disrespect his son. And ultimately, you see these tenants as being violent, aren't they? In fact, their violence even grows in the story. In the beginning, they just strike one of the servants and send him back empty-handed. And they treat him shamefully, but then he sends another in verse 5, and they killed him, so with many others. So they beat some and they kill some, and it's almost as if the violence begins to grow. And ultimately, when the son comes, the people violently will kill him. So you can say the tenants are ungrateful, they're disrespectful, they're violent. They're even, you can assume, finally then, that they're even a little, well, not a little, they're foolish. Because they assume that the owner of the vineyard isn't going to get upset by his tenants being beaten. That the owner isn't going to get upset when his son is murdered. They seem a little foolish. Now, I did read one commentator, and this makes a little bit of sense, that the tenants probably believe that the landowner is no longer living. Because when they see the son coming and they say, let's kill the son, and then they say, the vineyard will be ours. Once we kill the son, the vineyard will... Well, that only works if the owner is dead. If the owner is dead and the vineyard belongs to the son, then killing the son would maybe, potentially, mean that the vineyard would belong to them. So they're living as if the landlord is dead. And that's the only way you could say they're not being foolish, because they have to be assuming maybe that he's just not there. All right, well, that's the story. It's laid out. What did the parable mean? What's the implication of it? Well, interestingly enough, the parable's interpretation is actually fairly straightforward. Some parables, you look at the interpretation, you just kind of scratch your head, you wonder, but this one's pretty clear. And it was not only clear to us, it would have been very clear to the people in Jesus' day who were listening to it as well. For example, the vineyard would represent Israel as the nation, and the owner would be God. Now, the way you get that is you have to know the Old Testament a little bit. And for example, in Psalm chapter 80, the psalmist talks about the vineyard or the vine as, I brought my vine out of Egypt. Well, who was brought out of Egypt by God's mighty power? And it was the nation of Israel. But there's also a verse in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. He dug it where God is building a vineyard. And let me just read some of these verses. He dug it, the owner, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. This is God speaking through Isaiah, describing the vineyard. And what is the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5? It's the nation of Israel. So it's fairly clear from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus uses that exact language in verse 2 of Mark chapter 12 to describe the vineyard. Detail, by the way, which is not necessary for the story, but it's necessary for you to understand what he's talking about is the vineyard belonging to God being the nation of Israel. Now, what would the tenants be then? The tenants would be the spiritual leaders, the people who were in charge, the people that God had put in charge of the nation of Israel. Now, in Jesus' day, that would have been the priest, and it would have been the Sadducees, and there was a couple of other political parties, but largely those two groups of people were the people, the scribes would be part of that as well. The scribes were in charge of keeping the law and making sure that it was accurately recorded and accurately kept. So they would be part of that group. Well, they were the tenants, the people that were charged with spiritual oversight of the nation of Israel. Who would the servants have been then? The servants would have been the people that Jesus sent to the nation of Israel to warn them of God's word, to give them God's word, rather, to warn them of when they've fallen short from God. And clearly, this would be the Old Testament prophets. In fact, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 7, God says, he calls the prophets servants. He says, from that day, from the day that your fathers came out of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. And yet you did not listen to them or incline their ear, but stiffed their neck. They did worse than my fathers. And what he's saying is, I sent you time and time again. I sent you my servants. I sent you the prophets, and what did you do? Did you listen to them? Did you pay attention to them? Did you respect them? Did you obey them? No. And so the servants would have been the prophets that for years and years were sent to God's people and were ignored. And then finally God says, I'm going to send my son. Well, who would the son be? The son would be the Messiah. Now, we looked at this last week when we looked at Matthew chapter 16, where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what we looked at and found out was that not only that sonship is unique to the Messiah. In other words, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where the promise of the Messiah is given to David, God immediately says after that, a son of yours is going to sit on the throne, and I will be a son to him. He will be a son to me, and I will be as a father to him. So the special Messiah that was coming into the world had a special relationship with God. And in the Old Testament, that relationship is described in terms of sonship. He will be as a son to me, and I will be as a father to him. So when the people in Jesus' day heard this, particularly the Old Testament scholars, they're thinking, okay, Isaiah, I know who the vineyard is. I know who the owner is. I think I know who the tenant is. That might be me. And the son, oh, that's the Messiah. And so the story is fairly clear. Jesus is describing what has happened up until now in the history of Israel, and what is about to happen. He says the son is about to be killed, And then they're kind of, and then the land will be taken from the tenants. It will be given to someone else to care for. And the scripture will be fulfilled that said, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. He says, this parable explains what the psalmist talked about in Psalm 118. The Messiah comes into the world. The Son of God comes into the world. And he, like all the servants before him, is rejected, he's beaten, and he's killed. And you're the people who did it. Now, everybody is going to understand that story. In fact, it says at the end of the section we read, verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Well, yeah, he had told this parable against him. Because the parable had ended in what? How does the parable end? It ends with judgment in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants. It ends with a redistribution of the responsibilities. He will come and destroy the tenants. That's judgment. And give the vineyard to others. Now, it's interesting when Luke records this same story in Luke chapter 20. As soon as Jesus says this, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Luke says, when they heard this, they said, surely not. In other words, they understand what he's saying. The Messiah is going to come into this world and he's going to be killed. And the people say, no, surely not. That's not going to happen. The Messiah is going to come into this world and he's going to be rejected. As a result, the authority that the people have over Israel, that authority is going to be taken away from you. And the people are saying, no, surely not. Surely God's not going to take our authority away. Surely we are not going to miss the Messiah. Surely we are not going to misunderstand what's going on in our world. We got it together. We understand. We know exactly what the Messiah is going to look like. We know how he's going to act. We know where he's coming from. We know where he's going. There's no way we can miss him. There's no way we can lose our place in Israel. And there's no way that God's going to take the kingdom away from the Jews. That's what they say. And yet, that's what the point here is. God's going to come, he's going to destroy the tenants, and he's going to take it and give the kingdom to somebody else. There will be a new beginning, and that's what the reference to Psalm is. Have you not read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The very person that was killed, the son that was killed, the person that was rejected by all of our spiritual leaders, that person is going to be the very foundational stone that God is going to build a whole new building on. And the religious leaders are saying, no way. It can't possibly happen. And then they go away and plot Jesus' death again. Now, so what is Jesus doing? Well, he's describing the history of the nation of Israel. But he's not only describing the history of the nation of Israel, he's really describing the history of the world, isn't he? And this is where we take the parable from the first century and we begin to apply the principle of the parable to us here in the present day and age. You see, the history, and let me just make 4 points about this. How do we take this parable and make sense out of it to us? Let me just say 4 things. Here's the first one. The history of mankind is denying God what is due him. God is the owner of all things. God is the creator of all things. You don't even own your very next breath. You realize that, don't you? It's all in the hands of God. Anything you could do today, anything you thought today, anything you've done in your entire life comes because God has given it to you. He is the owner of everything in this world, of everything in this universe. And as a result of the owner, what does he say? I'm the owner, therefore, out of ownership, I demand certain things. I demand to be respected. I demand to be honored. I demand to be worshipped. And yet, what do people do? God puts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve decide that they're not going to worship God the way he wants to be worshipped, that they're not going to give God the obedience that he demands, that they're not going to do, they're going to do some things right, but they're not going to do everything right. And as a result, God is dishonored because God's word is ignored, because God's word is disobeyed. And as a result of that, Adam and Eve give birth to violent children. The very first child that they give birth to is a murderer by the name of Cain. That's Genesis chapter 4. And there's the history of the world there for you. It's generation after generation of people that deny God what is due him. And lest you think we've outgrown that, how many of us who are part of the church, who are part of a group of people who have supposedly surrendered ourselves to God, how many of us fail to give God what he is due? How many of us fail to give him our time? How many of us fail to give him our tithe? How many of us fail to give him our energy? How many of us fail to give him our devotion? How many of us neglect the worship of God, both in our private lives and in our corporate life? How easily we do that, you see? Because we're like the tenants. We say, well, you know, God hasn't really gotten overly upset. I've gotten away with it so far. Surely I'll be able to get away with more and more of it. But it's the history of who we are, isn't it? It's the history of sinful people who deny God what is due him. They deny God the honor, the praise, the worship, the obedience that is due him. It's the history of not just the nation of Israel. It's the history of mankind. The fundamental sin of everybody, you know what it is? Failure to worship God. Failure to honor God the way God should be honored. It isn't that we just do horrific things when we violate his law. We do those things. But we fail to give him the honor that is due him. Read Romans chapter 1. Here's the second thing we can say. First thing is that the history of mankind is denying God what is due him. But the second thing is this, that God is not an absentee landlord. Now, I know in the parable, it looks like the landlord is an absentee landlord. But if you think about it, he's really not. Because what does the landlord do all the time? He continues to send his servants. He continues to send messengers. He continues to communicate what it is he expects from these people. And when these people ignore him, or when they persecute the servants, or when they kill him, what does he do? Well, he sends more. He keeps sending people. In other words, an absentee landlord, to me, is a landlord who you not only can you not see, but you never ever hear from him either. He's just out there. You don't even know. But this landlord is not absentee. This landlord is constantly sending people to let the tenants know what it is he expects of him. And God has sent prophets. God has sent teachers. God has sent people into this world to communicate what it is he wants from us, what it is he demands of us. And none of us are without excuse in this regard. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. God has put people in your lives that communicate to you truth. And when they communicate that truth comes from God in some way. And you have a responsibility to respond to that in some positive way. God is not an absentee landlord. He doesn't put human beings on the planet and say, all right, there you are. You guys figuring out on your own, and I'll let you know once in a while if you get it right. No, he puts us in the world, and he sends his word to us. He sends his prophets to us. He sends teachers to us. He sends his spirit to us, and we have ample opportunity to know what God is like and what he demands from us. Because God is not an absentee landlord. In fact, he cares tremendously about what goes on in our lives. And he cares tremendously about what goes on in our hearts and what goes on in our families and what goes on in our world. Why do we have a pastoral prayer every week where we pray for people who have specific needs and we pray for the things around it? Because God cares about those things. He is not absentee at all. And if nothing else, the Word of God proves it. We have God's own revelation to us in his Word. And we have it, by the way, in a form and an availability that no generation before us has ever had. Most of you have more Bibles on the shelves than you know what to do with, that we could ever possibly read. That's not been the case throughout most of human history. Most of us have the ability to read. Most of us have ability to think. Most of us know where some good churches are that we can go to through the course of the week or on Sunday. That's not always been the case. And therefore, God is not an absentee landlord. He has spoken to us. He has revealed to us. The problem is, we don't pay attention. We're absentee tenants, as it were. we close our ears to the things that God's saying to us. Here's a third thing. God is gracious and patient beyond anything we can imagine. But he is also just. I don't know if that's two things or one thing. God is gracious beyond anything we can imagine. God allows us to get away with murder sometimes. God allows us to do all kinds of things that if I were God, I would not put up with. And yet, because of God's grace and because of his mercy and because of his long-standing nature, he longs for us to come to repentance. And because he longs for us to come to repentance, he allows us time and time again to fall and to stumble so that we will turn to him in repentance and come back to him. And so as a result of God's grace, we tend to say sometimes that God is so gracious that judgment will never come, that I never have to worry about getting in trouble for this thing. After all, I've gotten away with this for years. I know my mother told me it was a bad thing to do, but you know what? I continue to do it, and it doesn't matter. Because why? Because I've never been caught, or I've never gotten in trouble, or it's never been a big deal. God is gracious beyond anything we can imagine. But you know what? God is also just. And his justice will never trump his grace, and his grace will never trump his justice. Both will be in perfect symmetry, and one day justice will come. I guarantee you, one day, there will be a day of reckoning. And for us, the only question is this: will Jesus have taken the day of reckoning for me, or will I take the day of reckoning for my own sins? You see, in the day of reckoning, there's only going to be two camps of people. There's going to be one group of people who put their faith and trust in Christ, and Christ's atoning death on the cross, that was the day of reckoning for them. But for the other group of people who failed to trust in Christ, they will take the day of reckoning and all the judgment and all that goes with it. They will take that upon themselves. Why? Because God is just. There is not a single... You know, you see people getting away with all kinds of stuff in our day and age, and maybe it bugs you, maybe it doesn't bug you. But you know what? There's not a single injustice that has ever been perpetrated in all of humanity that somebody will get away with. Eventually, judgment will come. That's what the Bible promises. That's what the parable teaches. God is just. He is gracious, but he is also just. All right, so here's what it is. Number one, the history of mankind is one of denying God what is due him. Number two, God is not an absentee landlord. Number three, God is gracious and patient beyond anything we can imagine, but he is also just. And here's the fourth thing. Everything God is doing revolves around his son. Everything. Because how does the parable end? The parable ends with the stone the builder rejects has become the cornerstone. And so what the people are ultimately judged on is, what do they do with my son? When I send my son into the world, what do they do with him? When they kill him, that doesn't stop God's plan. In fact, it's part of God's plan, which is a whole nother thing in and of itself. But the killing of Jesus becomes the cornerstone. It becomes the foundation for which God will build the kingdom that he has established. And so the only choice that you and I have to make is, are we going to build our lives on the kingdom, on that cornerstone of Jesus Christ, or are we going to build some other, are we going to do things our own way and try to figure it out our own? See, here's the thing. If everything that God is doing revolves around his son, here's what that means. That means how you react to Jesus, his son, affects your destiny. One of the great passages in the New Testament about Jesus is this, is Colossians chapter 1. This is all about his son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, his church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All of those things are a description of Jesus. Because what God is doing in this world, he is doing it through the person of his son Jesus. But Colossians tells us in verse 20 that he is making peace by the blood of his cross. What people thought of as an utter tragedy, the Son of God, the Son being killed, the landowner sends his son and the son is killed, that's a tragedy. And what God does to the tragedy is he makes it the cornerstone of which he's going to build a building. Not many people recognized Jesus in his day. The religious leaders didn't. The political leaders didn't. A lot of the people outside of Jerusalem didn't recognize him. They heard stories, but they didn't know who he was. And a lot of people in our day don't recognize Jesus either. You don't hear him talked about in high regard. You don't hear his followers talked about as though they're respected or they're honored. People don't recognize who Jesus is. But you don't have to be recognized in order to be the cornerstone of what God is doing. The people who do recognize Jesus understand that God is doing something in this world. He is building a kingdom, and it will not be stopped. And whether you see it and whether you understand it doesn't matter. God is building a kingdom. And God is establishing this world so that one day this world will become not 10% his, not 5%, not 20% his, but this world will be 100% his and 100% devoted to him. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And all the people in that new heaven and that new earth will be worshiping this one Jesus. And all the people who rejected him will continue to reject him throughout of eternity, but they won't be part of the new heaven and the new earth. Because everything God is doing in this world, he is doing around his son. So what have you done with Jesus? Have you responded to him with faith and repentance? Have you given your life to him? Are you submitting yourself to him? Are you treating him with the respect and honor he deserves as being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Because that will affect your destiny, just as it affected the destiny of the man in this parable. Those who rejected him were destroyed, but those who received him entered into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who are struggling with giving you all the honor and respect that you deserve, I pray that you would convict us and draw us into faith and obedience. And we need both of those things. We need faith and we need obedience so that we can see who Jesus is clearly and so that we can follow after him faithfully. Give us the faith today to trust in you and to walk before you. In Jesus' name, amen.